Well, I could say by the unsatisfying meals that the world offers, we only get hungry again. But Jesus satisfies completely so that we may never hunger ever. Amen? John 15. And that'll be our passage for today. We're really going to be examining the importance here of the fruit of the Spirit. Our series has been on the fruit of the Spirit. Our series has been on the importance of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we really dig in now, although Galatians 5:22 is the passage that is the basis of everything we'll be looking at. Each week I'll be presenting an alternate or a corresponding passage to kind of fill in the blank and give us a richer understanding. And today we begin in verse 9 of John's Gospel. Verse 9, chapter 15. And here we go. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we come before you this morning recognizing our frailty, our weakness, our sinfulness. Our minds and hearts haven't been polluted by the world around us. Even as righteous Lot's soul was vexed when he dwelt amongst the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, we as your people are vexed. Vexed by the spirit of Antichrist that is represented in the dominant culture that we live in. We confess, O Lord, we are strangers in this world, pilgrims. Lord, this is not our home, but our home is with you. Our home is in heaven. And Lord, we abide with you during this time. We seek your presence in every aspect of our life. When your presence is not found, we're weary, we're tired, and lonely. And so, Lord, we come before you with this message, seeking a fresh experience and a deeper understanding of your word, a deeper understanding of the fruit of love. And I pray, O Lord, that we would not just have an academic understanding of biblical love today, but, Lord, that your love, the love that you've shown us, the love of Christ, the love that abides between you and within the triune Godhead would flow within us today in our hearts and our minds and pour outwardly to those around us. Lord, I confess my own need for you this morning, need for grace, that you renew my mind, my heart. Holy Spirit, fill me and use me as a vessel of your honor and glory. Build up your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we enter into this sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of God in you. And as we've been examining and looking at this, we cannot bear fruit unless you're connected to the vine. Which is why I go back to John 15 and sort of weave that in, because I believe John 15 and Galatians 5:22 or the fruit of the Spirit are very closely related. You cannot bear any fruit in this faith. You cannot bear spiritual fruit if you are not in Christ. That is fundamental to our understanding. With that said, I think it's important that we also have a right view or a proper idea of the priority. These fruits are not listed in just random order. They're not listed in an accidental order, but they have a very specific pattern to it, and love is first. Love is first on that list because at the end of the day, love is the central teaching of the Christian faith. Love is the central ethic of the Christian life. We heard a great sermon a few weeks ago by Brother Damien on this subject, and I would have a hard time improving upon that. It was a wonderful sermon, so I'm not going to rehash, of course, the same things he did, but nevertheless, I need to examine some different aspects and take maybe a deeper look at this concept. And the problem I think that we have is that our dominant culture gives us a different understanding of what love is. Love is used as a word just flung around very haphazardly and with cavalierness, and I don't think people really grasp it. For young people today, especially those who are teenagers and in their early 20s, love is associated with romance, with, I need not mention it, sex. You cannot separate the two for young people. The idea is that the two are related, and so if you love someone, it's based upon a romantic or a sexual or an intimate relationship. That concept of love is not what we're talking about today. Love is also used a lot in political slogans. We hear it quite often. A couple of years ago when same-sex marriage was passed by the Supreme Court, the hashtag love wins was all over Twitter. And so on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. Love wins. Love is great. But what concept of love are they speaking about? It's obviously the erotic love shared between those who are homosexual or practice homosexuality, rather, and that want us to celebrate their lifestyle as winning the Supreme Court ruling. Another recent political slogan that we hear often is love trumps hate. Obviously, it's a play on words for Donald Trump, and it represents the resistance to Donald Trump and the Republican Party. The idea is that if you're a Republican or a Trump supporter, you're a hate monger, you're a hateful person. But that if you are against Trump, you are a loving person. So loving people will trump the hateful people. Again, words are very powerful. How you define a word and how you understand a word can change altogether. And in our culture, love has become very narrowly defined and broadly defined in certain contexts. In the broad sense, love in our culture is defined as being tolerant and accepting of anything or anyone's moral views and practices. Not just to accept someone's moral views and practice, but to celebrate and validate people's moral views and practices, except biblical Christianity. You got to understand that, okay? Our biblical Christianity is unacceptable. That's not loving. Just remember that. That's the worldview, okay? And then in a closer context or more narrow context, as I said, is relating to personal relationships. And again, this is almost always associated with romance and sex. It's erotic. And therefore, as we see, people fall in love or out of love very quickly. I mean, it's a terrible thing today. I was reading recently in an article that among young people, millennials, it takes an average of 2 dates before people go to bed together. An average of 2 dates. And I remember at least when I was growing up, that was unheard of. And so things are moving so much more rapidly. In fact, I don't even think young people date anymore. They have an app on their iPhone where they just can swipe through a picture, and if they like the way someone looks, they can arrange a date to meet someone just for the purpose of casual sex. And so this is the culture we live in, and this is the understanding of love. But we have to understand something. We have to understand that love is far more than that. Love is far deeper than that. We have to understand that the Bible's definition, the Bible's description of love, does not match with what the world is saying. And that goes back to the basis of our study, is that the world, or the dominant culture, has one understanding or one worldview, and that's going to either cultivate the garden of your heart to bear fruit that's going to bear evidence of worldliness, or we're going to cultivate what the Bible teaches in terms of worldview and character and values, and bring about that which is the fruit of godliness, godlikeness, Christlikeness. And so we have to get a good understanding of what love is if we're ever going to be able to apply that and practice that in our daily lives. And so the first thing we really need to do is kind of get down to the basic language here, as we see that words have to be defined for us, and words have meaning, and words are important. Now, the Bible is written in the original language, the New Testament Greek. And in the Greek language is not one word for love like English, but four words. There are four words for love. There is phileo, which means a brotherly affection, just a genuine affinity for someone you like. There is also a word that describes the love that a parent has for their children. And then there's the word eros, which deals with, again, erotic love that deals with the sexual and romantic nature. And then there's agape. There's agape love. Agape love is a love that is not necessarily something that we can associate on a human level. It's of a divine kind of love. And that is because agape love is always associated with God. It's associated with the life of God and the love of God. It is a love that is not self-serving, but is a love that is self-sacrificing. It's not a love that takes, it's a love that gives. It's not a love that holds a grudge, it's a love that forgives. It's a love that exhausts oneself for the good and the benefit of others. It's a love that only God can have, and therefore, we cannot manufacture this kind of love. You cannot generate this kind of love, humanly speaking. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, it is virtually impossible, because this originates with God alone. With that said, I think we need to have an understanding in this agape love of where we begin. Where is the first place we begin? And we must begin with God Himself. We must begin with God Himself. All right? So the source and the pattern of love, the model of love that we are going to follow, is not based on anything that we do or another human does. It is based on God alone. So that's the first point of my sermon, the source and the model of love. John tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love, that His very essence is love. Now, we know the Bible also tells us that God is light and God is spirit. The Bible also tells us that God is holy and righteous. And so while love is one of God's communicable attributes, it is an attribute and a divine perfection that He reveals to us. It is one that we could share with Him. It is also not just that He has love, but that He is love. God is the ultimate standard of love. If you want to know what true love is, you don't have to watch a movie about true love, or you don't have to read a book about true love. You just look at God. And the perfect picture is in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, even in the Old Testament, God reveals Himself. Often we have this idea that God is a very angry God in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, He's love. But that's not necessarily so. On Mount Sinai, when God revealed himself to Moses, Moses says, "Show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. Show me your face." In that episode, and God reveals himself in not in his fullness and not his glory, not his face, because no one could see God lest he die, he told Moses. But listen to what Exodus 34, 5 through 7 says. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" You have a very balanced view of who God is there, the severity and kindness of God. But in the self-revelation of God's glory, we see that God is loving, that God is forgiving, that God is the ultimate expression of love. And the New Testament tells us this clearly. John 3:16, a verse we know so well, tells us that God so loved the world. Who did he love? A world that is in rebellion against him. A world of godlessness. A world that defies him. A world that rejects him. A world that blasphemes him. And the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that is the key. Love gives. It didn't stop with some just fuzzy feeling, God looking at this rebellious criminal world that sins against him and saying, "Oh, I feel so fuzzy inside about them." No, love gives. Agape love gives. And the context of God's love, the God's love is the catalyst, rather, to him taking action, that being him giving his son. God didn't give us a planet. That would have been nothing. God didn't give us a universe. Even that would have been a drop in the bucket to him. But God gave us his son. He gave us everything he had. What parent here would give their child for anything? He gave us his son, and that giving was in the sacrifice that Jesus died for us. Romans 5:8 tells us. But God, and listen to this, Romans 5:8 says, God shows, right? Love is not just a feeling, it is shown. And God shows his love, he demonstrates his love, he manifests his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how you know God's love, because he shows it. God's love is love in action. Even in the work of regeneration, God's love is the catalyst to us being regenerated, born again, saved. Ephesians 2:4 through 5, it says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Did you ever stop to ponder that? With the great love with which he loved us. This is a love that God set on us before the foundations of the world, before we ever existed, before you ever did right or wrong, before you ever committed that sin you're going to commit 20 years from now. God loved us with a great love. Profound. I don't think we really grasp the depth of God's love. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It was God's love that raised us from the spiritual dead. God's love that saved us by grace. God's love that brought us into his family. God's love that destined us for eternal life with his son. You see, love is something that's shown, and God has shown and demonstrated his love to us, this agape love. And there's three important characteristics of his love I want you to remember. Number one, it's unmerited. It's unmerited. God's love is not predicated on our loveliness. I hate to burst anyone's bubble, but there is nothing lovely about you or I before God. There is nothing that sets you apart from another human being that you are more deserving or more worthy of love than anyone else. The ground is level at the cross. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. We are all stained. We're all polluted. We're all corrupted before God. In fact, not only are we not lovely before God, we are really by nature repugnant before God. We are created in his image, but have marred that image and twisted it into something that tells a lie about who God is. You see, God created us as image bearers because we're to reflect and to show what God is like. But when people look at sinful human beings, it's a perverted version of that. And something that's perverted is ultimately an untruth. It's a lie. And so our lives are basically living blasphemies. It's offensive. I get offended when someone makes up lies about me. I don't know about you, but I've had it happen to me many times in my life where someone will just, for the sake of malice or they don't like me, just make up flat out lies to assault my character that are completely untrue. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it's one of the worst feelings in the world, especially when people believe it. How do you think God feels? And so one thing we see about God's agape love is that it's not deserved. It's not merited. And it shows God's character. Secondly, it's unconditional. God's love is not fickle. You see, we love people if they do this, or we love people because they do that. There's always an if and because on human love. Human love is very fickle. But God's love is completely unconditional. It's unmerited and it's unconditional. God does not say, I will love you only if you do A, B, and C. If you fail me, I will not love you no longer. God's love is an eternal love. It's a holy love. It's a perfect love. It's a love that can't be defined by human limitations or constrained by human limitations. It is unbound, it's unfettered, and it's pure, holy love, agape love. To think that God's love would be conditional would be to limit God's omniscience. As if to say, God doesn't know I'm going to do something so horrific at one day that he'll cease to love me, that it'll come as a surprise or shock to God. God is not surprised or shocked by anything you do or will do or have done. Everything is common knowledge before God. God doesn't see time the way we do as preceding moments, but time is seen from a multidimensional aspect. God is above our dimension. We live in a third dimension. Some scientists speculate there are 11 dimensions in all in the universe, and God is supremely above all of that, not limited or constrained by the very creation that he put in order. Thirdly, love is self-sacrificing. And that goes back to what I said earlier in Ephesians 2:4, that God demonstrates his love in action. He showed us his love by giving us his son. In fact, this is the essence of God's love, and it's manifest in Christ. And that's what our Lord said in John 15:13 today. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. What greater love can there be? And Jesus says, we're his friends. We're his friends. We're not merely his servants, although we are, in some sense, we are his friends. And Christ laid his life down for us. This is agape love. It is self-sacrificing. It's unconditional. It's unmerited. It is love that gives. It is love that doesn't take. It is love that God shows for us. And it is this love that is the fruit of the Spirit. Because if the third person of the Godhead lives in you and you are united and joined in this mystic union to Jesus Christ by faith, then the love that comes out of your life is not just human love, but it is the love of God. It's the agape love of God. And we know that because Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured into our hearts, or shed abroad in your hearts, as the old King James Version says, through the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. So if you're sitting here saying, it's impossible, I can't love like that, you're absolutely right. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But if God's Holy Spirit has been poured out, then God's love has been shed abroad, has filled, it's been poured into your heart, and it's going to bleed through your life. You can't contain the love of God if the Holy Spirit is in you. As I've been saying each week, the reference point is God. You cannot have a relationship. Well, you cannot bear any fruit in the spiritual life without a relationship with God. And this is where love begins. We're told that we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. It all begins with God. You know, that's the beauty of it. God loves us, and He pours His love into our hearts, which enables us to thus, what? Love God. So the love returns back to God, and it's almost like a cycle, right? And then we love others. And as we love others, it causes them to love God back. So let's talk about showing this love to others. The Bible says, and this is our second point. Second point is showing this love to others. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 tells us something very important. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Isn't that beautiful? We're called to be imitators of God. Act like God's children is what Paul is saying here. And that is a walk in love, a lifestyle, the way we carry ourselves in love, as just as Christ loved us and He gave Himself for us. And this is a sacrifice to God. And so we're called to imitate Jesus. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, I want you to love others. We're to imitate God. If we're God's children and we have Spirit, we do this. This is not something you have to pretend. It's not something you fake. Right? If you're God's child, you're going to do it. And so we do this in very tangible ways. We show love. Right? We don't say we love, we show love. Right? I mean, anyone who's in a relationship knows there's a difference between someone telling you they love you and having someone show you they love you. Words are meaningless at the end of the day, aren't they? So what does this agape love look like? Well, the Lord was very gracious, inspiring the Apostle Paul, who writes much about love in his epistles, to give us one of the ultimate and definitive descriptions of what this agape love looks like. I don't think I need to tell you where to turn. I bet if I say turn in your Bibles too, you could fill in a blank, right? 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to turn there for a minute. We read it at weddings, we sang it in a song. But really grasping this and what this agape love looks like, I think is important. And not just what it looks like, but the centrality and the importance of it. In chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Right? He's referring to the Corinthian church, who has this big emphasis on speaking in tongues. You don't have love in your heart, you're just making noise, is what Paul's saying. 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, have all faith so to move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. It don't matter how great of a preacher you are, and it don't matter what an extraordinary knowledge of the theology of God that you may have, and it doesn't matter if you have such faith that you could move mountains and conquer the world. Paul says if you have love, it's worthless. It means nothing. Verse 3, if I give everything away, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. That always struck me as amazing, because we associate with loving our neighbors giving to the poor, don't we? And what's saying here in the Bible is you could actually give to the poor and not have a shred of love in your heart. Maybe love for yourself, because you want to make yourself look good and feel good, but you really don't have love for that person. Interesting. You can give your body to be burned. You could be a martyr. And it could be all a waste of time if you don't love God. You ever? I thought about that. How could someone become a martyr and not love God? It shows the perplexity and the complexity, rather, of how we could deceive ourselves spiritually. He says, I gain nothing. So here goes to this kind of basic sort of, how can I explain? Pardon me one second. I have to interrupt the sermon. Maury, can you come here real quick? I have to tell you something. What's happened is my house alarm went off. And whether someone tried to break in the house or not, I don't know. Sometimes it just goes off, and so they're contacting me like crazy. So I apologize for that. Getting back to the sermon, looking at verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is just an amazing description, and it's an objective description. This is God's word, and it's telling us, all right, so you think you're a loving person? Well, let's kind of compare ourselves with this checklist and how we relate to others, how we relate to our family, how we relate to other Christians. And do we show this kind of love? Or what are some things that we could show? Number one, if we love people, we're going to show that we're patient. The original King James Version uses the term long-suffering. Are you willing to bear up and tolerate and suffer long, patiently enduring when others around you are giving you a hard time? Are you willing to patiently endure the brother in the Lord who's weak in his faith, who maybe doesn't have the same maturity of you? Or are you able to patiently endure with a child who is rebellious? Love is kind. Again, love shows kindness. It's a disposition. Are we pleasant with our tone and words? Do we do acts of kindness for others that are not merited or necessary, but maybe it could be simple as a husband just buying flowers for his wife. No reason other than to say, I love you. It's an act of kindness. Or to not be envious or boastful, right? Showing love means we don't envy people. We don't look at people for what they have or boast and brag about what we do have. That connotes competition. When you have love in your heart, you're not looking to compete with others. You're not comparing yourself to others. You're not saying, I'm better than you. Look at all that I have, and bragging, and at the same time, envious of those who have more than you. Again, this goes back to the culture that we live in, the dominant culture that pervades and that sows that kind of mentality in us, where we're always keeping up with the Joneses, you know? You see it. You see it probably at work or at your children's school, and you see how people are always trying to keep up with one another, what they're wearing, what car they're driving, and envious, well, I want this because so-and-so has that. This is not love. This is objectifying our relationships. Love is not arrogant, right? Love is not arrogant. Think about that. Arrogant love, that's an oxymoron, right? There's no such thing as arrogant love. Someone who's proud and arrogant can't possibly love others, because as we learned last week in our sermon on humility, a pride and arrogance is really the worship of self. So you can't love others if you're obsessed with yourself. Love is not rude. This is another way we show love to others, by not being rude. I find this to be something just common courtesy. Common courtesy is something that is so lacked today in society. I marvel sometimes when you do something nice for someone and someone just doesn't have the common sense to say thank you. We live in a society where everybody thinks they got everything coming to them, where everything's deserved, like, you know, oh, you bought me dinner? Yeah, I had it coming to me, you know? We live in a society where where just simple things like showing respect and decency is so lost. When we come to church, you know, why do I wear a suit and tie? Why don't I just come up here with a t-shirt and flip-flops when I preach? It'd be a lot more comfortable, wouldn't it? Because there's a sense of respect for the sanctity of worship. There's a sense of respect for coming to church, respect for you. I'd be rude if I came up here dressed like that. You know, it's rude when someone's talking to you and you're looking up there and you're thinking about something else. It's rude, and I find it so rude when you talk to people and they're looking at their cell phone, checking their Facebook feed. That's rude. Love pays attention to people. Love looks at people in the eye and cares about what they have to say. Love has a conversation with someone. It doesn't think about what I'm going to say next, but is listening and caring and trying to understand what the other person's saying. Love is more interested in the other person than yourself. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Love doesn't insist on its own way. I mean, this is the core of selfishness. And you see how this all kind of overlaps with each other. A loving person doesn't say, it's got to be my way. A loving person will not argue and go to the mat on insignificant, minor matters and create an argument and just a division over nonsense. That's not loving. That's not the love of God. That's selfishness. That's the flesh. Love is not irritable or easily annoyed, the NIV says. Now, we all get tired and hungry at times, don't we? Come home from work, had a bad day. It's easy to lash out at your family, get a little irritated and aggravated. I know how it can be tough when you have kids, and sometimes they can get on your nerves easily. But you know what? Love doesn't get annoyed easily. Love is not irritated easily. Love doesn't get aggravated easily. Love doesn't have to vent and vent our frustration and vent our anger and lash out at people. No, love doesn't get easily annoyed because love loves people in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their failures. You see, getting annoyed really means what we're saying we're annoyed is that, listen, my peace, my calmness, my time is so important right now. You're interfering with that. How dare you? That's not love. Love is not resentful. New International Version says, keep no record of wrongs. And I think that's a more accurate translation. The word there is logizomai. It's the same word that's used when talking about the imputation of righteousness. It's the same term. It means crediting or imputing or keeping an account. Do you keep a ledger of the things that people do wrong to you? You have a little ledger in your mind. You have it stored away, tucked in there. Well, this person, you did this, this, and this. There are some people who have great recall. You know, you can get into a discussion, an argument with someone. All of a sudden, they'll remember something from 10 years ago that you did. You ever been in that? Or maybe you're the person who remembered something from 10 years ago. Right? It takes all types around here. But the point of the matter is love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love takes that record, tosses it, and throws it in the water. You know why? Because God did that with us. God keeps no record of wrongs. God took that record that stood against us in Colossians 2, tells us he nailed it to the cross with its legal demands. As far as the east is from the west, so much has God forgotten our sins. So in the end of the day, if God has loved us that much, how dare we keep a record of wrongs of what others have done to us? That's not love. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, NIV says. You know, delighting in evil is not as superficial as it says, seems. It could be simple as, you know, being obsessed with the news or with television and all the evil that's going on in society. Keep your mind on good things, on pure things. There's enough in this world to make you sick and twist you. I don't watch the news. I don't watch news now. I read on my phone and I'm ready to throw this in the ocean next. But there's enough of the news to make you sick. Don't delight in these things. Rejoice in the truth. Rejoice in God. Fill your mind, your heart with good things. Oh, love always protects. It always seeks the protection, reputation of others. Love always trusts. Love always gives people the benefit of the doubt. Love always hopes. Love always has a positive outlook for people and thinks the best of them. And love perseveres. It never gives up and it keeps going. You know what Paul says in the end, verse 13? So now faith, hope, and love abide. These are the triumvirate of the Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. But he says the greatest of these is love. This is what's important. This is the basis. This is the centrality of the Christian ethic. If you don't have this kind of love manifesting and showing in your life, then something's awry. Are you connected to the vine? Is the life of Christ in you? Is it flowing through you? You're going to bear fruit. Maybe our fruits are a little withered right now. Even if they're a little withered, there's something there, and that's good. That means we need to cultivate it, don't we? We need to maybe pull out some of the weeds in our garden. We need to water the garden with the word. We need to get the weeds of selfishness and all the worldliness out of us, and maybe we'll start bearing more fruits. Amen? This is a snapshot of love. I can go on and on and on. But the bottom line is this. Love is based on Christ himself. It's a self-giving love. It's a costly love. It's a self-sacrificing love. And it means that to love others like this, we must die to ourselves. How many times must I say that? We cannot live a life that's driven by selfish ambition and truly love others. Throughout the teaching of the New Testament, it is the clear litmus test of a genuine believer, and it is the premium teaching that Jesus gives us. So let's talk about cultivating love, my third point. Let's talk about that. The dominant culture in America has posed some real challenges to the church in this regard. That's because biblical love is hard to find in a market-driven society. We live in a materialistic society. We live in a system that's dominated in terms of a market-driven economy, a consumer-driven economy. And so that, believe it or not, that really shapes the way we approach relationships. Why? Because we are prone to consume. As consumers, we evaluate things on... I mean, when you go to a store, when you shop, what do you look for? You look for the best deal. You want something that's the lowest price and the best bang for your buck. The most reward, the lowest price. That's a consumer mentality. And that's precisely how we enter and how we look at relationships with people. We want relationships that offer the most benefit to us at the cheapest possible cost to us. This has affected not only our personal relationships, our marriages, but it's affected the church. You know why? We place a price on everything. Everything has a price tag, doesn't it? That's what happens when you live in a consumer-driven society. Everything has a price tag. I mean, we evaluate people's worth based on what they do. I mean, when you meet someone, you go to a party, what's the first thing they ask you? What do you do for a living? And people size you up based on your education level, your position, and your ability to earn income, don't they? So if you tell someone I'm a shoemaker, they dismiss you. You can tell it to someone, well, I'm a chief executive at a big bank, right away. I mean, this goes back to James chapter 2, right? Weren't they doing this in the church in James' day? You see a rich person, you come in, you say, sit here, nice, and the poor man comes in, you sit here by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? This is not the law of love. This is not the law of Christ. But we put a price tag on people. We evaluate people and their worth based on what they do or how much they can offer us, and that's how we relate to people. So the people we think we can get the most benefit from with the cheapest cost, those are our friends. Because it's very me-centered. We're consuming, we're taking. But agape love is not like that. Agape love sacrifices self. Agape love loves someone regardless of their position, regardless of their need, seeks to give of themselves and to give and exhaust themselves for the good of others, expecting nothing in return. That's agape love. Do you truly love others who can offer you no benefit and expecting nothing in return and give of yourself to them? That really is the essence and the sum of the kind of love that is the fruit of the Spirit. And today we are threatened. We are threatened by ideas and definitions of love that are contrary to the biblical ethics. So let me look at this in a few ways. Number one, in order to love people more, you need a deeper devotion with God. I keep saying that every week. But it's true. If you're not close to Christ, if you're not close to Jesus, you can't love others, because Jesus is love and the gospel is love. And the more you saturate your mind with the gospel and to saturate your mind with the love of God, the deeper affection you're going to have for others. You'll have the mind of Christ in you. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He's praying for the church. Listen to what he says. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Do you know the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of God's love? I could tell you, you could study the love of God the rest of your life and you'll never scratch the surface. But the deeper you go, the deeper you study the glory of Christ and his love, the more you are going to love others. The further you're away from Jesus, the further you're away from the gospel, you're not going to be able to love others. It's kind of just simple, but basic, but you got to do it. And secondly, it's just practical effort. Start by praying, "God, how can I love others better?" Do you ever pray that? When was the last time you got on your knees and said, "Lord, show me ways that I can love others better"? Maybe you're afraid God will answer that prayer, aren't you? "Lord, show me ways I can love." And then, based on what you already know, just start applying it. Number one, love begins at home. Love begins at home, right? Where they say charity begins at home. Don't use trying. And you know, that's an interesting thing. The old English word charity, we use the word charity to describe money we give to organizations that help the poor. The word charity meant love, and you see the basis of that. It's sacrificing, it's giving. Biblical love, agape love, was translated as agape in the Old Testament. I mean, in the Old English. But love begins at home. You can't possibly love others if you don't love your own family. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, do you love your wives? Do you? And I'm not talking about the feely and the fuzziness and the, I'm not talking about, you know, a sexual. Do you love? Do you agape your wives? Do you give? Do you sacrifice for them? Do you lay your lives down for them? Wives, do you love your husbands? Parents, do you love your children? You know what, parents? Ask your kids one day. Ask them if they feel loved by you. Have a heart-to-heart. Ask your kids to be honest. Not get someone else to ask them. Do your kids feel loved by you? That's something that maybe they won't tell you, but maybe someone else. I've heard people tell me, "I've never felt loved by my mom and dad." And I've always worried, I hope to God that my children never feel that way. You know, we could be very strict. Law, 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 discipline, law, discipline, law, discipline. Do what I say. And if we show no love in that, no grace, man, what good is that, parents? What good is that? Love in the church is second, right? It says in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, one of the problems with a consumer-driven model is it's affected the church. Churches have become drawn into this marketing scheme. We got to market our programs, market our worship team, market ourselves on a website because we want to, you know, we're following the corporate model, the consumer-driven model, so we can get more consumers to come in. And you see those big churches down south, that's exactly what they are, the mega church. They got some of them have the bowling alley in them, and they have Starbucks, and it's all about coming and consuming. I never forget, I had a couple come here a couple of years ago, and they walked into church. They walked out as soon as service was over, and I wanted to run and catch up to them. I said, hey, how you guys doing? Introduce myself. And you know what they said to me? Well, we're just shopping around for churches. You see how it's affected our minds? And you know how it affects us? We come to church seeing what we can get. We come to church saying, I got to fill up my spiritual gas tank. I got to get fed. I got to get built up. And what are we getting out of the deal? When coming to church is really not about what we get, but what we give. It's first and foremost giving to God our attention, giving to God our time, giving to God. Oh, Bob's preaching too long. We got to cut out of here. If that's a heart, we're looking for the most benefit for the cheapest price. I am going a little over today, so I'm sorry. But I'm trying to get to the point. It's not just about that. It has a deeper meaning. How do we relate to others? Do we come to church looking to stir one another up to love and good works? Or do we come seeing what we could take? I encourage you, stir one another to love and good works. Don't neglect the gathering of the saints. Thirdly, loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it was very important because one of the Jewish people who was listening to his sermon about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself said, well, who's my neighbor? And he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. The man was beaten, left for dead on the side of the road, and all the religious people walked by him. And I'm summarizing this. And it was the Samaritan, the half-breed, the non-Jew who comes by, sees the man just laying on the ground dead and bandages him up, cleans him, brings him on his horse, spends the night for him to stay at the inn. That is agape love. That's self-sacrificing love. Going out of your way and inconveniencing yourself for a stranger. Do we do this for strangers? Everybody is our neighbor. Now, of course, you have people who live right next door to you. It could be something as simple as like cutting your neighbor's grass one day if you notice it's overgrown. It could be something as shoveling the snow on your neighbor's steps who's 85 years old. It could be something as, you know, seeing someone, you know, drop their mail on the floor, knocking on the door, you drop your nail on the floor. That's loving your neighbor. But it's even deeper than that. Loving our neighbor is to have a genuine affection for the hurting, for those who are vulnerable, those who are poor, those who are outcasts. We forget them. They're on the margins of a capitalistic, market-driven society, aren't they? Brother Raleigh Sander came up and spoke to us and poured into our souls the importance that we're aware and that we're looking to help and minister to those on the margins of society, the poor, the outcasts, the vulnerable. We just write them off. With a market-driven model, they're soaking our society. They're on welfare. The government can take care of them. We look at it clearly as a monetary value, that they're no benefit to society. But they're human beings, and they bear God's image, and God calls us to love them. God loves them. Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18 says this, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. And he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." God loves those who are poor. God loves the fatherless. He loves the widow. He loves the sojourner. He cares for them. And so should we. Tells us in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I encourage you, look for opportunities to minister to the marginalized around you. Identify the marginalized around you. And don't just, like James said, pray for them, all be warm and be well. Do something. Show your love. Look at 1 John chapter 3, and I think that this will put it very succinctly for you. Verse 17 says, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" That's the question. If you see someone needing, you have the ability to help them, but you say, I'm not doing anything. John's asking a rhetorical question. How in the world can God's love be shed abroad in your heart? How can you possibly have the agape love of God? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love is shown. Love is an action. Love is a verb. And finally, love begins in the home. It's in the church. It's to our neighbor. And guess what? We're even called to love our enemy. It's not the one we like to hear too often, do we? Well, who's your enemy? Well, your enemy is not a Boston Red Sox fan. Your enemy is not a Republican or a Democrat. The Bible says your enemy are those who are the enemies of God. Your enemy are those who hate God and who sin against him, and those who persecute you, and those who revile you and hurt you. And you know what Jesus says? How we respond to them? You don't retaliate, but you love them. Matthew 5:43-46, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God shows his love, his common grace, his love to all mankind by giving us rain, by giving us the fruit of the trees, by giving us sunlight. And he's saying we should show kindness and good deeds to those even who hate us and pray for them. Why? Because they're blind. They don't hate you because they hate you. They hate you because they hate Jesus. And they're blind. And at one time you hated Jesus too. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would be right along hating with them. Isn't that what it says in the Bible? Look at Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, I love this verse. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to our passions and pleasures, passing our days, listen, in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. At one time, we were all haters, weren't we? But if God's love has been poured out in your heart, you can love those because you realize they're a prisoner to the system. They're a prisoner to this world. They don't know any better. And you have compassion on them, just like Christ had compassion when he was being crucified, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's Christian love. That's agape love. Well, let me conclude by saying this. The main point in all of this is that we all have room to grow. None of us are here loving as much as we should be, right? Have you arrived yet? Have you reached that point where you're the most loving person you could be? Please let me know when you get there. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-12, Paul says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct your way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another as we do for you. We need to increase and abound. And part of that is repudiating the materialistic culture, repudiating the consumer-driven mentality, and instead of consuming, seek to be giving like our Heavenly Father. True Christianity is marked by the self-sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross, manifested in people who demonstrate that to others. I want to challenge you here to grow more in love for one another. And I'm going to give you three practical words to leave here today with. One, seek out a person in this church, or seek out a person that's out of this church that you don't speak to often, that you may not like, that you might not have much in common with. I don't care what age they are, what color skin they have, or what their favorite music is. Someone that is different from you, invite them out, spend time with them, ask them how you can pray for them, and show a genuine interest and love and care for that person. Can you do that? Two, husbands, wives, love each other more. The church's love and the church's stability is based on the families. When families are loving each other more, the church will be more loving. And third, I challenge you all, seek an opportunity to serve those who are marginal. I have two opportunities that are arising, one with New York Gospel Ministries, we just learned about this week, and with Hillside Food Outreach. There are so many more opportunities. I met a woman recently who told me about her mission trips to Kenya and to Africa, and she met with Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, and Samaritan's Purse, and I was just so humbled and blessed by what she shared. Go out of your way. If you have a gift and ability that God's given you, use it to serve Him. Go serve someone else. If you're a physician, go to a foreign country and give checkups to a bunch of people who never had one in their life. Pay it forward. Pay it back. God gave it all for you. It's nothing to give back for Him. Amen? Thank you for your time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this word. I pray, Lord, that you'd apply it to our hearts, move within our lives. May we show more of the love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.